All right, well, let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for your eternal word. And in the midst of all of the confusion in the culture, I just ask that right now you would speak to your people through your eternal word as we try to study it this evening, particularly as we look at a section of it that's very controversial. So I do ask, Lord, that you would help us to rightfully divide your word and apply it correctly this evening. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. All right, well, I want to welcome you to the Wednesday evening midweek service here at Sugarland Bible Church. If you could take your Bibles and open them to the book of James, chapter 2, and if you could locate verse 14. James chapter 2, verse 14. And beginning, I think, last quarter, we started a study on the book of James. And we made it all the way to chapter 2, verse 13, before Christmas break, Christmas recess. And so we reconvened the spring quarter in the new year last Wednesday, and we picked it up there at James chapter 2, verse 14. And so that's the paragraph that we're looking at this evening, and as you're going to see, we're just barely starting to look at it, because it's one of the most controversial, misunderstood, misapplied sections of Scripture in the entire Bible. And so we want to make sure that we get this one right. The book of James, as you know, is a book written by James, the half-brother of Christ, written from Jerusalem to the Hebrew Christians scattered in the diaspora outside the land of Israel. And he's teaching them on the subject of not positional righteousness, but practical righteousness. In other words, once you're a Christian, how then shall we live? That's really the point of the book of James. And the book has two major parts. The first part of it is faith. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 12. Faith here being used as a Christian, we're saved by faith, but we need to keep trusting God through the trials and the difficulties of life. So how do we do that? Well, just sort of by way of review. The first thing we need to do is we need to adopt the mind of God on the subject of suffering. We need to look at suffering in our lives as Christians the way God looks at it. And that involves James 1, 2 through 12, rejoicing in the midst of trials. And then also verses 13 through 18, not charging God foolishly in the midst of trials, charging God with trying to destroy us, telling God that, look, this trial is here to destroy me, when the reality of the situation is the trial is not there to make us bitter, but better. And then the second major way that we continue our walk of faith and develop a practical righteousness that pleases God is we need to obey His word. Also in chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. What does that mean? It means slowness in speech and anger. It means the need to take in God's word and obey it. And then it also means allowing the word of God to change us the way we live as we practice true religion, keeping oneself unstained by the world and helping widows and orphans in their distress. And then from there, we moved out of chapter 1 into chapter 2, where we learn that we should, in order to continue our walk of faith and to have a practical righteousness that pleases God, we should not fall into the trap of showing favoritism to people on the basis of some privilege they have in life. So there's a command there, chapter 2, verse 1, don't show favoritism. There's a situation described there, verses 2 and 3, where the wealthy within the assembly were given places of privilege that others were not given. And then verses 4 through 13 is basically James reasoning that showing favoritism in that way is contrary to God's plan and purposes and character. And that's where we left off at the end of last quarter. And this year, we started off with James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. We started looking at that, or this important paragraph, last time we were together, last Wednesday. And so now we're going to continue to build this evening on that foundation. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26 is all about, and most people know these verses very well, it's all about this idea that faith, unless it is accompanied by works, is dead. You see that in verse 17, you see that in verse 26, you see it also in verse 20. And the last time I was with you, I gave you a whole bunch of quotes, and these quotes really span the spectrum of, it almost reads like the who's who's list of Christianity. And I'm not doing this to denigrate people's ministries. I'm just trying to expose you to the fact that across the spectrum, the dominant interpretation of these verses is as follows. If you don't have works as a Christian, then you were never saved to begin with. And I want to show you how epidemic this interpretation is before I react against it and give you what I consider to be the proper interpretation. But John MacArthur talks about if you don't have works, then you never had genuine saving faith. Faith to him, if you have no works, is just an intellectual exercise, and no faith really exists. Charles Swindoll holds the exact same interpretation. He says, after salvation, there are things that will inevitably happen. Good works, in other words. They're unavoidable. And if you don't have these good works, then you don't have what Swindoll calls here phony faith. Doug Moo, a scholar, says basically the same thing. Genuine biblical faith inevitably leads to good works. And if you don't have good works, then your faith on the front end was never authentic or genuine. Ronald Blue in the Bible Knowledge Commentator says faith, genuine faith, is always evidenced by good works. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, one of my favorites, unfortunately holds this position as well. He says a living faith will authenticate itself in the production of good works. In other words, if the works aren't there, then the faith was inauthentic. Works, he says, are the evidence of salvation. True saving faith will reveal itself by works. Again, Charles Ryrie, again, someone I agree with on most things, I think has it wrong here. He talks about a spurious faith, a faith that is not living or productive, a faith that does not produce good works is dead. In other words, it's non-existent, Charles Ryrie says. Warren Wiersbe says basically the same thing. Any declaration of faith that does not result in a changed life and good works is a false declaration. True saving faith involves something more, something that can be seen and recognized, a changed life. Translation, no changed life, no faith on the front end. He goes on and he calls it a counterfeit faith. In other words, you were just a mere professor, but you never were an actual possessor of authentic saving faith. That's how all of these interpreters are interpreting our paragraph, faith without works is dead. And the last time I was with you, I tried to show you that all of these remarks basically violate the context. They force James to ask and answer a question James is not asking or answering. And the reason for that is James is writing to a saved audience. The audience that James is addressing is already saved. So if they're already saved, why would he question whether their faith is genuine? And I gave you a lot of proofs of this in the series and last time, but you might just want to refresh your memory with James chapter 4, verse 5. It says, "Do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us." Us. James says the Spirit is in me, and to his audience, the Spirit is in you. And if they were unbelievers, or if some of them were saved and some of them weren't, there's no way he could make a statement like that. If a person is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit is inside of them. The Holy Spirit was inside of James. When James says us, he says the Holy Spirit is inside of you as well. Which means James is not writing a book about justification, how to get saved. He's writing to them a book about sanctification, which is the middle tense of their salvation. And this becomes very obvious as you just follow the context of the book of James. This is one of the reasons that we like to teach the Bible verse by verse. Because when you're doing that, you can't cherry pick paragraphs or verses to support a preordained systematic theology. Our theology is only as good as the text it comes from. And if you have a theology that says, gosh, if you don't have enough good works, then you were never saved to begin with, that may be an interesting theological discussion, but it has absolutely nothing to do with what James is talking about here. James is all about getting these folks that he is addressing that are saved, that are on their way to heaven, they're heaven bound. He's trying to get them to a point where their faith that's already in existence and is already inside of them is going to become productive to the point where God can actually use them to accomplish his purposes on the earth. And you'll notice at the end of James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, he talked about comforting and helping widows and orphans in their distress. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, he talked about not showing favoritism in the assembly. In chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he talked about them having a favorable ruling at the judgment seat of rewards, the Bema Seat Judgment. With that context in mind, then he says faith without works is dead. So obviously he's not second guessing whether these people are saved. What he wants them to do is to become productive, the faith that's existent in them to become useful where it can accomplish all of these other things that James is speaking of in the letter. Now most people, when they quote faith without works is dead, never give you that context. But the context of the surrounding verses explains what James is getting at in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And as we mentioned last time, a lot of the battle here is this idea that Paul and James are addressing totally different issues. And as they're addressing totally different issues, they're using the identical words, but they are pouring different meanings into those words. Paul's primary thrust is justification, not you know, exclusively, but primarily. And James' thrust is not justification, but is progressive sanctification. Paul, to a large extent, is focused on the first tense of salvation. James is focused on the second tense of salvation. Paul is condemning self-righteous Judaism. People that think they can be made right with God through their own good works. Paul condemns that. James is not dealing with that issue. He's dealing with what we would call dead orthodoxy. People that are saved and are going to heaven, but their Christian life thus far is a non-productive life. Paul will camp on Genesis 15, verse 6, which was the verse that describes Abraham's justification. James is going to camp on something that happened 20 to 30 years later in Abraham's life, where Abraham's faith became useful because he was willing at that point to sacrifice his son Isaac. When Paul talks about justification, he's talking about the declaration of innocence before God that we receive at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. James, by contrast, uses the same word, justification, but he has a totally different meaning that he brings to it. When James uses the word justification, he's talking about the evidence of the usefulness of a believer's faith before man. So Paul has a vertical perspective related to justification. James has a horizontal perspective. When Paul uses the word save, he's speaking of justification. When James uses the word save, he's speaking of progressive sanctification. When Paul uses the word faith, he's speaking of saving faith. When James uses the word faith, he's speaking of serving faith. Remember the quote I gave from Lewis Chafer last time where he speaks of saving faith and then serving faith and then sanctifying faith. And Chafer says, the justified one, having become what he is by faith, must go ahead living on the same principle of utter dependence upon God. That's what James is dealing with. What we have there in that last sentence, I think in green there. Faith in the Bible doesn't always mean the same thing every time it's used. Paul in Romans 12 verse 3 and Romans 12 verse 8 says that we should use our gifts, spiritual gifts, according to the proportion of our faith. So when Paul makes those statements, he's not talking about faith to become a Christian. He's talking about continuing on in the walk of faith, allowing our faith to become productive and useful as we step out and begin to serve the Lord based on the spiritual gifts that he has given us. So backing up just for a minute, you'll see that when Paul is speaking of faith, he's talking about saving faith. When James is talking about faith, he's talking about serving faith. Paul, when he talks about works, talks about the attempt by people to curry favor with God through their good works, thinking that, somehow that makes them right with God, the religious person. James, by contrast, when he uses the word works, is not talking about that at all. He's talking about the believer's moral deeds that God produces through the life of the Christian, which justifies that person in the presence of his fellow man, that his faith is, in fact, not an authentic faith, but a useful faith. Or a serving faith. So I wanted to go through this, and if you wanted a slower explanation of it, you can go back to last week's lesson. But much of the battle here in the misunderstanding about James is not understanding the differences in vocabulary. If you think that James and Paul are answering the same question, you will be confused about James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, your whole Christian life. If, on the other hand, you understand that James and Paul are dealing with different questions and using the same words, but in a different sense, and then all of a sudden, the light bulb will go on, and you'll never be confused about James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26 ever again. Now, I didn't get a chance to go into this last time, so let me spend a little bit of time on this as we're speaking about vocabulary. It has to do with this word, death. Faith without works is dead, James tells us. And sadly, at this point, most people commit what is called the anachronistic exegetical fallacy. You recognize the word chronos as in time. Anachronistic is outside of time. In other words, you take a definition of something outside of time and you read it back into the Bible. You see this with the word death and how all of these interpreters that I put up earlier misinterpret the word death. Faith without works is dead. If you don't have works, then your faith doesn't exist. And they're defining death as non-existence. Now, that might be a very valid definition of death in the 20th century and in the 21st century, but that is not what the Bible means by the word death. In fact, when the Bible uses the word death, it never means non-existence. And so if you're looking at the word death here, faith without works is dead, and you think that if there's not enough good works, then faith is non-existent, then you have committed the anachronistic exegetical fallacy where you've defined the word death from the 21st century and read it back into biblical times. What did the biblical writers mean by the word death? Now here's this is a standard lexical work, theological word book of the Old Testament. There's the Hebrew word death. And notice what it says. Death is the consequence and the punishment of sin. It originated with sin. And a grand theme of the Old Testament is holiness, which separates him from all that is in harmony with his character. Death, then, in the Old Testament means ultimate separation from God due to sin. Death does not mean non-existence in the Old Testament. Death means separation. You see this in the book of Daniel, chapter 12 and verse 2, when it describes what happens to people when they die and they experience the final resurrection. Daniel 12 and verse 2 says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting, notice that word everlasting, life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. That's what death is. Death is never non-existence. Death is separation from God if you die without Christ, or it involves eternal life with God if you die with Christ. But for both the saved and the unsaved, there's never a point of non-existence. The only issue with the unsaved is they spend eternity not in a state of non-existence. They're everlasting. But they're separated from God. Death equals separation in the Old Testament. Death does not equal non-existence. And you say, well, is that true in the New Testament? And it is true in the New Testament. Here is the Greek word for death. Here is Thayer's Greek-English Lexicon, a standard work. And it says, concerning this Greek word death, that separation, whether natural or violent, of the soul from the body, which the life on earth is ended. What happens to a person when they die? Their soul and body separate. That's what death is, separation. But the soul doesn't ever stop existing for both the believer and the unbeliever. It continues on and on and on. So if you're coming to this word death here in James 2, faith without works is dead, and you're saying that if there's not enough works, then faith is dead or non-existent, then you're automatically violating the standard Greek and Hebrew definition of what constitutes death. Notice Matthew chapter 25. Notice verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You'll notice that when people die, nobody stops existing. The unsaved go into eternal punishment, and the righteous or the saved go into eternal life. And I just need to drive this point home, because for whatever reason, people, when they see this word death in James 2, and they develop a theology which says, well, if there's not enough works, then faith never existed, they're going against everything the Greek and Hebrew language communicates. Might be a valid definition of death in the 21st century, but that's not what the Bible means here at all. Notice, if you will, Luke 16, verses 22 through 25. It says, now the poor man died and was carried away by the angel to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. Now, if death here means non-existence, then when these two died, when the rich man died, he would stop existing, right? But you keep reading here, he didn't stop existing. Because in verse 23, it says, in Hades, he, that's the rich man that died, lifted up his eyes. Does it sound like he stopped existing there? Lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham from afar off. And he cried out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. For I am, present tense, in agony in these flames. But Abraham said, child, remember. In other words, he could remember. He could think back. He could lift up his eyes. He could cry out. He could experience agony. That during your lifetime you receive good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are, all these are present tense ideas and verbs, you are in agony. See, this man is experiencing these things, although he died. So quite clearly here, died or death does not mean non-existence. What this man is experiencing is separation. That's what the Greek and Hebrew means through this word death. And you got to keep this in mind when you're going through our passage, faith without works is dead. How about this one? 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 6, speaking of the young widow living in wanton pleasure. What does Paul say about her in 1 Timothy 5 verse 6? But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. So obviously death is not non-existence, because she's dead even though she lives. So what does that mean, she's dead while she lives? What it means is she continues to exist, but she is separated from God because of her sin. So all of this needs to be factored in when you see this expression, faith without works is dead. Now, notice James 2, verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Look at verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Now, based on all of those commentators that I read on the front end, how do all of them interpret verse 17 and verse 26? They all interpret it as, if you don't have enough works, then your faith never existed. That is a problem, because that's not what death means in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament. Might be what it means today, but that's not what it means in biblical times. And so it's very poor, very shallow, very superficial exegesis that you get on this passage. Now, look very carefully at verse 20, right in the middle of verse 17 and verse 26. Look at what it says there. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works? Look at how the NASB translates this word argos, is useless. The NASB translators are recognizing that death doesn't mean non-existence. Death, verse 17 and verse 26, does not mean non-existence. If it meant non-existence, it would have said that in verse 20. In fact, James would have probably used some word, if there is such a word, of non-existence. But James doesn't use that. He uses the word useless. That is James' point. James is not second-guessing whether these people have faith. When he says it's dead, he's not saying it doesn't exist. What he's saying is it is useless. It is non-productive. Yes, you've got your fire insurance paid up and you're not going to hell. But can God use you to stem favoritism in the church? No. Can God use you to have a favorable ruling of rewards at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ? No. Can God use you to comfort widows and orphans in their distress? No. Are you going to hell? No. Your faith is there, your faith exists, but it is useless, you see? It is non-productive. So, all of this is important to understand how we're going to interpret James 2, verses 14 through 26. And folks, let me tell you something. You better get this one straight. And the reason you need to get it straight is because there's an epidemic within Christendom today amongst believers who don't know if they're saved or not. They trusted in Christ, but they don't really know if their faith is authentic faith. Why? Because they don't see enough good works in their lives and they question whether they're Christians to begin with. They don't question whether they're productive Christians. That's what James wants us to question. They question whether they're Christians. And theologians and commentators and very bad teaching on this teach this doctrine around the clock. And they make it sound like James is second guessing whether these people are saved at all, whether the faith exists at all, when in fact that's not even James' point. James' point is your faith productive? If you start to question whether your faith exists because you're under bad teaching and you're misunderstanding James 2, then you too have big doubts about whether you're going to heaven. So you notice this chart here, 10%, 30%, 60%, kind of reads like the weather report. 60% chance of rain or whatever. That's how a lot of people have concerning the assurance of their salvation. Are you going to heaven? Well, I hope so. When assurance of salvation is not an I hope so thing, it's an I know so thing, biblically. John Piper says no Christian can be sure that he is a true believer. Hence, there is an ongoing need to be dedicated to the Lord and to deny ourselves so that we might make it. What a horrible teaching that he's giving there. John Piper elsewhere, and this comes from a recent radio interview that he did, he says, what causes me to be anxious is the possibility that I might not be a Christian. That I might be fake. You know, we have fake news. Now we have fake Christianity, I guess. That I might not be a Christian. That I might be a fake. That everything I've done might be a farce. These are horrible, horrible thoughts, right? Well, they are horrible thoughts. And I probably would think this way, too. If I sat under pastors and teachers that misinterpreted for me perpetually James 2, verses 14 through 26. R.C. Sproul says, a while back, I had one of those moments. Suddenly the question hit me, R.C., what if you're not one of the redeemed? What if your destiny is not heaven after all, but hell? Let me tell you that I was flooded in my body with the chill that went from my head to the bottom of my spine. I was terrified. I began to take stock of my life. There's the problem. You're taking stock of your own life and looking at your own life when you ought to look at Jesus' life, who transferred his righteousness to you. So your eyes are on the wrong place. Continuing with the quote, I looked at my performance. Woo, don't do that. I mean, if you're going to spend your whole life looking at your performance, you'll never think you're saved. My sins came pouring into my mind, and the more I looked at myself, the worse I felt. I thought, maybe it's really true. Maybe I'm not saved after all. Then I remember John 6:66-68. Jesus had been giving out hard teaching, and many of his former followers had left him. When he asked Peter if he was going to heaven, Peter said, where else can we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. In other words, Peter was also uncomfortable, but he realized that being uncomfortable with Jesus was better than any other option. Close quote. R.C. Sproul himself wasn't even sure he was a Christian. Neither is John Piper. This is an epidemic that goes all the way through Puritan writings. R.T. Kendall says, quote, nearly all of the Puritan divines. You know who the Puritans were? They were the people that came and founded the United States of America. All of your great Ivy League institutions on the East Coast arose because of the influence of the Puritans. But listen to what R.T. Kendall says about the Puritans. Nearly all of the Puritan divines, men who were Calvinistic and taught perseverance, in other words, they were taught that if there's not good works after you're saved, then your faith is non-existent. It's spurious. They went through great dread and despair on their deathbeds, R.T. Kendall says, as they realized their lives did not give perfect evidence that they were elect. Close quote. Instead of going to death with joy, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, the Puritans, under wrong teaching, went to their deathbeds terrified, because they were taught this doctrine that there must be good works. How many? How frequent? How fast? Never objectively identified or defined. So you always wonder, is there enough? And if there's not enough and you don't know what enough is, then maybe your faith was spurious on the front end, because after all, James 2 says faith without works is dead. This teaching that's so off has nothing to do with God. It has nothing to do with the Bible. It has everything to do with Roman Catholicism. This is what Roman Catholics believe. Cardinal John O'Connor of New York said, quote, church teaching is that I don't know at any given moment what my eternal future will be. I can hope, pray, do my very best, but I still don't know. The Pope doesn't know absolutely that he will go to heaven. Now look at this. Nor does Mother Teresa of Calcutta, unless either has had a special divine revelation. Close quote. I mean, if Mother Teresa doesn't know if she's done enough good works, what hope do the rest of us have? I mean, if the Pope himself doesn't know if he's done enough good works to demonstrate that his faith is authentic, what hope do the rest of us have? So you can see this teaching from Roman Catholicism, from the Puritans, from the neo-Calvinist movement of today, you can see what it's done to God's people. It's taken the assurance of salvation and destroyed it by getting them to ask a question James is not asking. James is not asking, are you Christians? That's the wrong question. What James is asking is, are you, as saved people, allowing God to use you in a productive sense? Totally different question. Yet because of all of these misunderstandings, you have an epidemic in Christendom today of a lack of assurance. At some point, you have to decide what John you want to believe. John Piper or the Apostle John, who records the words of Christ, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has, present tense, eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of, perfect tense, one-time action, ongoing results, out of death unto life. You read a passage like that, and your assurance of salvation is not a I hope so thing, it's an I know so thing, because it doesn't depend on you. It depends upon what Jesus did for you and your willingness to receive it by faith as a free gift. I mean, if it was on my shoulders, I wouldn't even know half the time if I was a Christian or not. But I don't spend my Christian life looking at myself to determine whether I am going to heaven. I spend my Christian life looking at what Jesus did for me and the promises that he made to me and the fact that he cannot lie. And I want to follow the exhortations in the book of James and allow the faith that's already in me to be productive in this life. That's what I look at. Acts 16, verses 30 and 31. This is the conversion of the Philippian jailer in Philippi. After he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and maybe you'll make it if you have enough good works." Whoops, doesn't say that. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You and your household." In other words, as the message now gets into your household, and they believe it, they'll be saved too. Look at that. You will be saved. There's no ambiguity or doubt on the assurance of salvation. 1 John 5, verse 13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have" what? "That you have eternal life." God wants us to know that we're on our way to heaven. He wants us to know that absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He wants us to know that to live is Christ, to die is gain. He doesn't want you to go to your deathbed wondering, are you a Christian or are you not? You know, that idea of a lack of assurance, you know, to be completely frank with you, it reminds me of Islam. In Islam, Allah means deceiver. And that's why Muslims are so wrapped up in good works, because they don't know, really, until they get to the very end, are their good works going to outweigh their bad works? And if Allah is a deceiver, he could pull out the carpet from any one of them, couldn't he? I mean, do you understand the complete and total satanic bondage people are in under these doctrines? Here at Sugarland Bible Church, we teach eternal security, but we don't just teach eternal security. Eternal security is once saved, always saved. Because a lot of people will teach eternal security, and then they'll say, "Well, but you really don't know if you have eternal security, because you don't know if your faith is authentic or not, because of misunderstandings of James 2. We teach once saved, always saved, eternal security, and the moment you take Christ as your Savior, you can 100% know your whole life that if you were to die, you'd go directly into the presence of the Lord. We teach eternal security, and we also teach the assurance of salvation, that you are a present tense possessor of eternal security. You know, these doctrines that I'm teaching, people have never heard them before because the bad doctrine is so prevalent that they think that what I'm teaching is some kind of new thing. No. If you were to go back into the 1920s, let's say, when Dallas Seminary was founded, 1929 roughly, you would see that the doctrines I'm proclaiming here were in the majority. Here is the Dallas Seminary doctrinal statement, Article 11 on the assurance of salvation. Notice what they say. We believe that it is the privilege not only of some, but of all, by the Spirit, through faith, who are born again, as revealed in the Scriptures, to be assured of their salvation from the very day. Look at that. The very day they take him to be their Savior. And this assurance is not founded upon any fancy discovery of their own worthiness or fitness, but rather wholly upon the testimony of God in his written word. The word of God is what will never lie to you. It's objectively true. It's like the compass in a vehicle. You can feel you're driving the right way or the wrong way, but the compass is objectively true. You can feel like you're saved one day and unsaved another day, but God's word is objectively true. God cannot lie. God told you you're saved the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior. And you can have that assurance of salvation, not getting to the end of your life wondering, do you have enough good works to prove that your faith was authentic on the front end? But you can have that assurance of salvation from the very day, the very moment in time that you trust in Christ. Now you say, well, what about other experiences that people have? I mean, you ask your average Christian today, how do you know you're saved? Well, I have a renewed interest in prayer. Well, I have a renewed interest in Bible study. I have a desire to share my faith. I didn't have any of those desires before, but now that I'm a Christian, I have those desires. So aren't those desires and new experiences, aren't those proof that I'm a Christian? Notice what Lewisberry Chafer says. He says, there is a normal Christian experience. There are new and blessed emotions and desires. Old things do pass away, and behold, all things do become new, but all such experiences are but secondary evidences as to the fact of salvation, and that they grow out of the positive repose of faith, which is the primary evidence. I mean, having a desire to share your faith, having a desire to pray, having a desire to study the Bible, those are wonderful things that God does. But those are not the ultimate proof that you're going to heaven. Chafer calls them secondary. Secondary evidence is the primary evidence is what? It's what God said about you. It's a promise that God made you the moment you placed your faith in Christ alone for salvation. That's how you can go to your grave with joy and courage, because you've built your life on the promises of God and you're not introspectively always looking at yourself. Did I have an up week or did I have a down week? Am I close to God today or far away from God? Those things come and go with life. And we should pay attention to those things in terms of our productivity, in terms of our reward once we get to heaven. But there are no evidence in a primary sense of whether you are going to heaven or not. And so this is why I'm going into the detail that I'm going into here in the book of James, chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, because all of this whole epidemic of a lack of assurance of salvation, it comes mostly from this passage and people misunderstanding it. And they interpret the word death as non-existence, when the fact of the matter is death here does not mean non-existence. It means a lack of productivity. So if you're coming to the book of James, chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, and you're asking this question, am I saved, based on this passage, you're misreading it. You're misapplying it. It's been mistaught to you. You're misunderstanding it, because that's not James' point. Everybody, for whatever reason, is forcing James to answer some question that he's not answering. James' point is your faith that he never second guesses, which always exists. James' point is that faith productive? Are you visiting widows and orphans in their distress? Are you keeping yourself unstained by the world? Are you not showing favoritism in the church? Those are the issues. Are you adopting the right mindset of God on trials? Now, if you're not, James' point is, well, I guess your faith doesn't exist. That's not his point at all. His point is it exists, but it is separated from works. And therefore, it is saving faith only, but not serving faith. That's James' point. So you can see here our outline of James 2. Verse 14 is James' thesis statement. James chapter 2, verse 14, thesis statement. And basically what he's getting at there in verse 14, he's trying to set up a question. Verse 14 says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works, can such faith save him? James' point is not, maybe your faith is spurious. Maybe your faith is inauthentic. That is not James' point. If you believe that's James' point, you're going to struggle with the assurance of salvation your whole Christian life. Rather, James' point is as follows. Can a believer, verse 14, make progress in the middle tense of his salvation, progressive sanctification, and become useful to others, and consequently be fully rewarded at the Bema Seat judgment, which he just got finished talking about in the prior verses 12 and 13, so that he can become fully rewarded at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ? Can all of those things happen if he has no works? I mean, if he has no works, can he make progress in the middle tense of his salvation? Can he be fully rewarded at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ? Can God use him for useful purposes on the earth? Can those things happen if a person is a believer in Christ but has no works? James' answer is no, that can't happen. And so for James to communicate his point, just giving you the lay of the land here of this passage, he's given us his thesis statement. I mean, if there's no works, how can you be fully rewarded at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ? How can God use you for his purposes on the earth? How can your faith be useful? How can your faith be productive if there's no works? So James, to communicate his thesis statement, gives five illustrations. Number one, the needy brother, verses 15 through 17. Number two, the demonic monotheist, verses 18 and 19. Number three, Abraham. When did Abraham's faith become productive? When could Abraham say, yes, God is using me to accomplish his purposes on the earth? When could Abraham say that? Do you realize that Abraham could not say that until Genesis 22, where he was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac? And you say, well, wasn't Abraham saved in Genesis 22? Wasn't he justified before God in Genesis 22? Absolutely not. He was justified before God 20 to 30 years earlier in a famous verse that Paul uses all of the time. Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. That's when Abraham was justified before God. That's when he was heaven bound. And yet it took 30, Tom Constable says 20 years. I have a quote later from John Calvin, which I won't get to tonight. And I quote Calvin because John Calvin himself says there were 30 years between Abraham's justification, Genesis 15, verse 6, and Genesis 22, when he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. So between Genesis 15, verse 6, and Genesis 22, 3 decades, according to John Calvin himself, Abraham had a saving faith, but not a serving faith. That's his third illustration. His fourth illustration, verse 25, is going to be Rahab, who as a, the harlot in Canaan, who as a saved person, and I'll show you exactly where it is in the Bible that she was clearly justified. She had a knowledge of Yahweh. She had that for years. But the faith that was inside of her did not become useful until she hid the spies at risk to her own life. Verse 25. And then his last illustration is a lifeless corpse. Verse 26. So James' thesis statement is in verse 14. Can a believer make progress in the middle tense of his salvation and become useful to others and be fully rewarded at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ if he has no works? James' answer is no. And now let me prove that through these 5 illustrations. The whole thrust of this is on the productivity of one's faith and not the existence of it. And if you get tripped up here, what are you consigned to for your whole Christian life? You're consigned to wondering if your faith is really there or not. That's why we're going into this in detail. So we spent 2 weeks on introduction just to this paragraph. And the next time I'm with you next Wednesday evening, we'll take a look at this verse by verse. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for these verses. I'm grateful for your word, but we're also mindful of the fact that we can get very confused very fast. And so we just ask that you'll make us good stewards of these truths, and we'll rightfully divide your word, and we'll live our lives with joyful assurance that we are going to heaven, but we also live in such a way that our faith is actually being used by you to expand your purposes on the earth. It's useful and productive. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Thank you for joining us. See you next time.